We have in your bulletin, we live in a world that seems fascinated with the bizarre idea of zombies. Have you noticed that? Now, I'm not going to ask you if you're a zombie fan, if you watch those, you know, zombie movies. I honestly have never watched one. That doesn't mean I'm better than you. It's just I don't care for them. I don't believe in people zombies, but I believe the case can be made for idea zombies. And Marxism is one of those that I think certainly qualifies for it. It seemed like there was a time when it might be dead, but here it is, walking amongst us, seeming to be alive. Well, we're looking at these things not to be academic, not to drive you away on Sunday nights. We're doing this to understand the times in which we live, the times in which God has placed us to be his ministers, to be his ambassadors of reconciliation. When a missionary prepares to go to a mission field, you understand they spend hours and hours studying the culture, the people, the things that they will be, the ideas that they're going to be encountering, they're going to encounter. And a reason for that is a lot of it's new to them. Dan, when you were preparing to go to the Philippines, did you study about the Filipino people? Not much. Did you wish that you had? We didn't rehearse this. When you're there to learn about it. Yeah, sure. Okay. But did you have some things to learn about their culture? Oh, okay. Okay. So you found that you had some things to learn. Yes. Okay. All right. So definitely I'm right on that matter. Well, you know, if you have been raised in a Christian home, how many of you have been raised in a Christian home? I'm curious. Okay. Half of you at least. I think it was a little more than half. A lot of the things that we're dealing with may sound very, you may have heard of them, but they're not something that you heard a lot about in your home, because your homes were Bible-believing Christian folks who had the right idea. But these are things that are alive and well, and some young people grow up having only heard these things. And so it's important for us to understand how it is that the world is thinking. And I think as we go through Marxism, and we won't get through it all tonight, we'll start our work on it tonight and finish up, Lord willing, next Sunday night. You're going to be saying, oh, yeah, I heard about that last week. Now, Marxism, that term was probably not used, but the ideas of Marxism are all around us. So we're going to take some time this evening to look at this with the idea of understanding the times in the light of Scripture. We need to start off with some definitions in order for us to be able to understand what we're talking about. Marxism is identified as an atheistic and materialistic worldview. So we've been over these terms already as we've looked at some of the other worldviews. What does atheistic mean? No God. Atheist. They do not believe that God is. Okay? Now, what empirical evidence do they have that God does not exist? Okay, but is that empirical evidence? No. There is no empirical evidence. There is no scientific evidence that God does not exist. They believe that there is no God. Their foundation for that belief is the same as your foundation that there is a God. What's your foundation for your belief that there is a God? Faith. Yes. And so also is the atheists. Okay? And then materialistic. What does that mean as we're talking about worldviews? This is review time. It's not wanting money, okay? That's how we often use the term, you know, in our everyday conversation, if we use that word in our everyday conversation. It has to do with everything is material, just here and now, okay? All right, so an atheistic and materialistic worldview based on the ideas of Karl Marx. How many of you have heard of Karl Marx? Okay, he was not one of the Marx brothers. It's a different guy, okay. And it promotes the abolition of private property, public ownership of the means, and then it also encourages public ownership of the means of production, example, socialism, and the utopian dream. What is a utopian dream? Yeah, the Garden of Eden, the ideal, the quintessential, okay? I mean, as good as it gets. Okay, so the utopian dream of a future communistic state, okay? And these are all very important terms, and I think they'll become a little clearer as we go through them. Communism, the Marxist ideal of a classless and stateless utopian society, okay? A classless, what does that mean? In America, do we have classes? Yeah, we had Sunday school class this morning. No, I'm not talking about that. We have rich and poor. In America, we also have a middle class. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So that's what we're talking about. How about stateless? No more Montana. No, that's not what it's talking about. No national identities. Global. Now, there is a day coming when the world will function more like that. Is that a good day? Is it a utopian? Not far from it, okay? But we'll say more about that later, next week. Okay, in which all property is commonly owned and each person is paid according to his or her abilities and needs, okay? That's communism. I had a Chinese exchange student. I didn't have. I was teaching at a school that had that student in the class, and they had to call me in to finish the school year out in economics and government. I think it was 11th grade or 12th grade class, I can't remember. And this Chinese student was in there. It was very interesting to have her in the class as we were dealing with. So I got to deal with the United Nations and a lot of good things. Like, I mean, not that United Nations is good. I mean, I was glad I got to give my view of those things, all right? And after every class, literally after every class, I was writing her a note of excuse because she would stay with just tons of questions. Over the course of the rest of that year, she came to know Christ as her Savior, and it was a really neat thing. But she explained to me, and I began to understand for the first time, that her understanding was that China was socialistic, working to become communistic. I had never made that connection, that communism is the utopia. That's the final landing place, all right? So this is clearly given here. Now, another term. How many of you have heard of capitalism? That nasty word. That's right. An economic system in which capital assets are privately owned, and the prices, production, and distribution of goods and services are determined by competition within a free market. Now, what economic basis does the United States of America have today? Capitalism. Almost. Okay. We used to. We're going to get to another term in a little bit that actually reflects today what we are more than actual just genuine capitalism. Okay. Now, at our conclusion tonight, we're going to go to the Word of God, and we're going to look. Does God's Word have anything to say about this stuff? Or is it just man's ideas? Well, I think you probably know the answer to that. Socialism, an economic system based upon governmental or communal ownership of the means of production and distribution of goods and services. All right, now, does that sound familiar? Yeah. Before we get to that, let me back up for a minute because you're going to be reading that and not paying attention. Actually, here's just a little bit of information that I didn't bother to put into a slide. The fact is today that very few take Marxism as seriously as a worldview. The words Marxism and communism, they conjure up images not of fearsome military powers or hundreds of millions of dead bodies, but rather, sadly, in our day and age, the ideas of Marxism and communism conjure up silly propaganda posters, ridiculous dictators who have no clue of how out of step they are with the rest of the world, and that's been purposefully done. Okay. The facts of the matter have been largely withheld from you, from us. Karl Marx did most of his work in the British Museum in London because he fled when his revolutionary activities elsewhere caused the whole nation to dislike him. And so he fled in fear of his life. Marx was famously known to be a rude person whose unwillingness to bathe or get a haircut was legendary. How many of you have seen a picture of Karl Marx? Yeah. Okay, frumpy is probably a word that might come across your mind. That's just the kind of guy he was, as was his inattentiveness as a husband and father. Although he claimed to be, claimed to understand the working man, I mean, that's really what he was targeting. That's who he was targeting, the working man, the working class. To the best that we can find out from history, Marx never set foot in an actual factory that we know of or made a living by physical labor. Isn't that interesting? But he had a lot to say about it. Now, on February 21st, 1848, Marx published the Communist Manifesto with the assistance of Frederick Engels. And after they bemoaned the sad state of affairs with property owners and factory owners, I mean, they just really raked them over the coals, the manifesto goes on to say, the communists disdain to conceal their views and aims. In other words, they want to make it plain. Okay? They're not trying to hide what they're saying, what they believe. They openly declare that their ends can be attained only by the forcible overthrow of all existing social conditions. Now, aren't those actually scary words? And we have enough history to know exactly what was meant by that and exactly what people did. They openly declare that their ends can be attained only by the forcible overthrow of all existing social conditions. Let the ruling classes tremble at the communistic revolution. The proletarians, that is the working class, have nothing to lose but their chains. They have a world to win. Proletarians of all countries, unite. That was the words found in the, those are the words found in the Communist Manifesto. Sadly, the reality is the manifesto's call to violence is rather chilling, especially since its fans have taken that admonition literally for more than 150 years. You know, when the Berlin Wall fell, do you remember what year that was? 1989, that's right, 1989. Many thought communism itself would crumble too. How many of you watched that on television as that occurred? Okay, so where were you when the, okay, that's one of those where were you moments that you can remember. Yet many nations today still put their faith in communism, and we're going to look at that here in just a moment. We know all about the horrors of Nazi Germany, but the slaughter of well over 100 million people by the communist regimes in the 20th century seems to not have registered with folks. Specifically, historians now estimate, only as a starting point, from 20 to 60 million deaths in the Soviet Union, 40 to 70 million in China, 2 million in Cambodia, 1.6 million in North Korea, and 1.2 million in Yugoslavia. Isn't that incredible? How much of that have you heard about? How many of you have read the book Stalin's Secret War? I mean, I'm not going to excuse Hitler at all, but he wasn't the only bad guy around. Why the indifference? Maybe it's because, as Joseph Stalin is reported to have said, one death is a tragedy, a million is just a statistic. But we need to remember what George Santayana said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to what? Repeat it. You know that phrase, don't you? Is Marxism still influential today? Well, the world's five communist countries, they are China, Vietnam, Laos, North Korea, and Cuba. Did you know those? Okay. Those five countries account for approximately one out of every five people on the planet. Isn't that incredible? A fifth of the world's population is under Marxism. Socialism is the official policy of many other nations. Bangladesh, India, Sri Lanka, Portugal, Tanzania, and on we can go. If we add to that the list to countries that have powerful socialist parties, you see some familiar names up there, don't you? We have all of that to say, yes, Marxism is alive and well. It is currently influencing our world in a tremendous way. Well, the Communist Manifesto outlined 10 ideas that serve in some way as a series of steps by which a society can be transitioned from wherever they're at to this utopia of communism. The first one, to abolish private property in land and applications of all rents of land to public purpose. All right? A heavy progressive or graduated income tax. Abolish the rights of inheritance. Now, in the United States of America, we don't have that, do we? We don't. But what do we have? That where I grew up, and maybe, and I know it's affected Montana, it's probably affected every state, I don't know that, where that next generation gets that inheritance and they can't afford the tax. And so what has to happen? It gets sold, doesn't it? And it gets bought up by those conglomerates, and it's rather interesting. 4, confiscation of the property of all immigrants and rebels. Who's a rebel, do you think? That's not talking about those folks from the South. What is that? What is that? According to the Communist Manifesto. Anybody who doesn't bow the knee to Marxism, okay? Centralization of credit in the banks of the state by means of a national bank with state capital and an exclusive monopoly. Now, we don't have that in the United States of America, do we? How many of you bank at Glacier National Bank? How many of you bank at First Interstate? How many of you bank at, I missed your bank, what? Wells Fargo. No, you don't bank at Wells Fargo. Three Rivers. There you go, Three Rivers. Okay, my point is we have these different banks. But Roger, what did you bring up? Yeah. See, these are steps. These are steps that have been implemented on purpose. And they're not accidental. They are actually according to a plan, and that is the Communist Manifesto. All right. 6, centralization of the means of communication and transportation in the hands of the state. Just recently, how many of you use the internet? Almost all of you. I think maybe all of you raised your hands. Did you follow what was happening recently with the internet? What were they trying to do? Control that thing, weren't they? Okay, very interesting. 7, extensions of factories and instruments of production owned by the state, bringing wastelands into cultivation, improving the soil, generally in accordance with a common plan. Now, that actually sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Now, we don't have that in the United States of America, do we? Oh, wait a minute. It's called the, it has another abbreviation, EPA. You know, all of these things, the Federal Reserve, the EPA, and we could list a whole grocery list of them here in the United States of America today, function with little to no oversight. Yeah, well, we're going to get to that too. They're making all kinds of rules and regulations, laws, thousands and thousands every year, that limit our freedoms. And 8, equal obligation of all to work. Now, does that sound like a bad deal? No, I think that's actually probably a pretty good idea. All right, establishment of industrial armies, especially for agriculture. Okay, so this work thing is not, what does it not have? When they talk about obligation for all to work, what does it not have, do you think, with the rest of that statement? Oh, okay, incentive, yeah. Freedom! Freedom of choice, yeah, that's right. Okay. Because, what is the determinant What will be the determinant? If what we've covered all over, the good of the common people. No, the state's going to be in communism. It's going to be abolished. But I don't know how that's going to ever work. But, I mean, that's the goal. Okay? Yeah, and it's just the good for the common man. Okay? Number 9, combination of agriculture with manufacturing industries. Gradually getting rid of all the distinctions between town and country through a more equitable distribution of the populace over the country. We have folks today who are working on these things kind of underhanded. I just read some articles recently about how racist and, well, there's some other words that were used. It is to have farmers markets. Why? Well, because it's not available to everyone. Or if it is, they can't afford it. You listen and you'll hear these kinds of attitudes and statements every day. Every day. Number 10, free education for all children in public schools. The abolishment of children's factory labor. Not a bad idea. In its present form, combination of education with industrial production and so on. So that education thing sounds good too, but what are they really meaning by the education? It's just like the work labor. What is it? No freedom. Okay, you work where it's deemed it serves the populace, the common good. Okay? And we don't have to wonder what they mean by this. So we see it even to this very day, how it works out, how it actually plays out. Well, we're going to get to another term here that I think is important today, since communism is still a bad word. Those who want to achieve its goals but not claim its name have developed a new approach, which they identify as state capitalism. This was labeled in a special report by The Economist in 2012. State capitalism is the practice of federal governments taking ownership and management control of private businesses. All right, now Roger, you mentioned something earlier, okay? These bailouts and these types of things, those are progressive steps towards this idea of state capitalism. Recently, the U.S. federal government has made aggressive moves, not only with the auto industry, but with the most recent one, what? Healthcare. This is exactly what was done. Energy, banking sectors of the economy. History professor Burton Folsom says that the greatest corruption in American history came from government intervention in the economy, not from the free market. History professor Burton Folsom says that the greatest corruption in American history came from government intervention in the economy, not from the free market. Now, what you hear is polar opposite being reported about in the newspapers. Okay, just the way they word things, so on and so forth. Now, let me just say this. We've talked about capitalism, free markets. Does it ever run amok? Why does capitalism, free markets, run amok? Greed. Okay, very good, all right. Yeah, greed isn't out there by itself, is it? It's inhabited by you and me, okay? It's when man behaves sinfully. We'll get to that later. All right. But I don't want you to think I'm going to just let the capitalists get off with, you know, without a mark either. The Hoover Institute's Arnold Beekman pointed out that socialism in the former Soviet Union, rather than distributing goods equally, which is, they say, their stated goal, actually created a class known as the nomenclature, whose members own everything. The auto factories, the food markets, the pharmacies, the transport system, the department stores, everything. Okay? That is actually what has happened in these communistic nations. There's never been an equally disbursement of all the stuff. Okay? There's always this nomenclature, this new class that is established. In practice, Soviet-created communism used government forces to take from the powerless to give to the powerful. That's what happened. And that's what's always happened. Well, what about Marxism in the universities? We've already looked at how the universities have been recognized as the place to change and to shape society, to change culture. Several decades ago, U.S. News and World Report revealed an alarming increase in the number of Marxist professors on university campuses. Now, this is a couple of decades ago. Do you think it's better today? Are there fewer Marxist professors or more? More. Yeah, every year. Every discipline, Herbert London said, every discipline has been affected by its preachment, and almost every faculty now counts among its members a resident Marxist scholar. Not just someone who knows about it, but someone who stands for the Marxist principles, the Communist Manifesto. Lancaster University's Terry Eagleton recently published Why Marx Was Right. He did so in 2012, just 5-6 years ago. Frank Berry, reviewer for the Irish Times, called the book a short, witty, and highly accessible jaunt through Marx's thought and preparation for the, what? Second coming, okay. The second coming of Marxism. The first one didn't work out so well. But they're looking forward to another try. In 2012, The Guardian, a British newspaper, chronicled the return of Marxism, noting the rise in interest in Marxism as the economy falters and people cast about for explanations. I mean, this definitely happened in Europe, okay? Although America didn't escape it either. Martha Gimenez, a sociology professor at the University of Colorado, and she's very influential in the academic circles, she argues that Marxism is the proper framework through which to understand everything that happens in today's society. Some people ask, well, is Marxism really a worldview? Yes, it is, and those who are honest about it declare it, as Martha has done here for us. This is what she had to say. We are, in Marxist terms, an ensemble of social relations, and we live our lives at the core of the intersection of a number of unequal social relations based on hierarchical interrelated structures, which together define the historical specificity of the capitalist modes of production and reproduction and underlay their observable manifestations. Now, don't they love to just spin a statement? Well, those are her words. What in the world does she mean? She means that the greatest enemy to Marxism is capitalism. Capitalism depends upon what? Private ownership and a free market. Okay? Yeah. So she makes no bones about it. Author Bell Hooks, you'll notice I spelled it with lowercase because that's how she wants it spelled. Essence is a, I don't know, I doubt you read Essence, but a magazine that called her a visionary feminist. She weaves Marxist angst into virtually every line of her jarring prose. In a college commencement speech, Hooks blamed the West's focus on future planning for violence and pain in the world. Now you're going to begin to see very clearly why Marxists see you and me as extremely dangerous. For God's children, what is to be our perspective? Are we to have a downward look, a forward look, or an upward look? An upward look, and rightly understanding that our upward look still causes us to cast our eyes upon a lost and dying world and be God's servants among them, certainly. But we are told not to lay up for ourselves treasures here on earth, but where? And for the future. Isn't that something? Okay. And you can see how at its very core, Marxism has to see you as an enemy. And remember, as we looked at that earlier, what do they say is our ethical, our moral responsibility? If we're going to espouse to Marxism, what is our moral obligation to do against those who hold views like you do of looking to the future? Get rid of you by any means necessary. Okay? Well, what did you, I'm sorry? That's right, make us a statistic, that's right. What did she have to say? Hold on, because it's one of those things, you know. Every imperialist, do you know who she's talking about? You. Okay. You're going to say, well, my wallet's not full. Well, it doesn't matter. Okay. Every imperialist, white supremacist, capitalist, patriarchal nation on the planet teaches its citizens to care more for tomorrow than today. Now, what is God's word on the matter? Remember, he used the little creature to illustrate his view on this matter. He said, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Why? Because the ant works diligently today to store up for tomorrow. All right. So these things are not of God. These things are against God. They're against God's word. Okay. And the moment we do this, she says, we are seduced by the lure of death. Well, that sounds scary, right? Now, we understand from a Christian perspective that death is not the end, is it? It's just, we call it a doorway, maybe, or something like that. And that's what she's alluding to. And she's saying, well, people that have this belief, well, then they just look forward to death and don't care about today. Well, that's not a proper biblical understanding, is it? Okay. And the moment we, the lure of death, to live fixated on the future is to engage in psychological denial. It is a form of psychic violence. Now, have you ever heard of psychic violence? I'm performing psychic violence on you, Travis. Did you feel anything? Okay. I don't really know what that is. But there it is. I mean, it's real because she said it is. It's psychic violence that prepares us to accept the violence needed to ensure the maintenance of imperialists' future-oriented societies that are white supremacists and capitalists and patriarchal and so on and so forth, okay? So do you see how they view what we have here, what was founded here in the United States of America? There's no middle ground at all. Oh, well, what does Marxism teach? The overarching Marxist narrative culminates in class equality. And this class equality can only be brought about through economic revolution. The exploiters, those who control the means of production, example, those who own businesses, own private things, employ people, okay, they lord it over the exploited. Who are the exploited? Those who do the manual labor, who do not have an ownership stake in the workplace, or who do work but do not own their workplaces. All right, so do you see what's being pitted against one another? Okay. Do you see that manifested in our culture today? Not long ago, there was a march on Wall Street, or maybe that's what it wasn't called. What was it called? What was that called? I can't remember what it was called. Yeah, I mean, they set in, you know, they went there. You know what I'm talking about, right? What was that about? It was about those who had not, demanding that those who had gave them their stuff. That's what really what it boiled down to. Well, the two core ideas of Marxism is this. Everything is about economics. And you're going to hear this phrase to explain this meaning. Everything is about economics. Dialectic materialism. Okay? Or dialectical materialism. Now, again, this is, you know, philosophical terms. And they're important for you to hear because people talk about them and you need to know what they are. And we're going to explain what dialectical materialism is in just a moment. And then the second core idea of Marxism is history is a struggle in which the move toward a state of communism is inevitable. And that's called economic determinism. Now, I can see by the clock tonight that we're not going to get to both of those, but we'll get to everything is about economics, this dialectical materialism. Well, this dialectical materialism is developed off of a philosophy, a German philosopher by the name of George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. Have you ever heard of Hegel? All right. One of you. Anybody else? Okay, two. Okay, you've heard this term, or this term, or this man spoken of when people talk about financial things, okay? Or the philosophy of economics and economies, okay? The Hegelian dialect, that's what is being used by Marxism. So in this view, the way people see the world and act on it at any given time in history, that's the thesis. It spawns a reaction. So what is the thesis? The way people behave, the way people think, okay? The general accepted way people behave and think. And that, according to Hegel, spawns a reaction whose goal is the negation of the way things are done. What does it mean to negate? Eliminate or cancel out, okay? And that is identified as the antithesis. So we have the struggle between the thesis and the antithesis. Right? Now, do you understand? No, because this isn't Bible. What in the world are we talking about? Well, the antithesis then becomes the norm, and in turn is opposed in what is called the negation of the negation. Oh, well, there, that really clears it up, doesn't it? The negation of the negation. You know, if we were in a philosophy class, I mean, you guys would just be like, oh, this is great. Give me more. And right now you're saying, isn't the hour up? Well, when the smoke clears from the conflict of the struggle between the thesis and the antithesis, a synthesis of the two idea forms. And guess what that synthesis then forms? A new thesis. And then, according to Hegel, what happens against that new thesis? A new antithesis. And then there's that struggle. And then over time, as that struggle happens, there's a new synthesis. And there's this ever-evolving, progressive movement. Have you ever heard the word progressivism? How many of you didn't hear the word progressivism last week? Okay? That's Marxism, just in different clothes. Okay? You know what's being said here. It just doesn't make a lick of sense, really, unless we get some actual facts. Let me give you an example. The difference between the Greco-Roman democracy, the democratic way in which they behaved. You know about the Roman Empire, right? Okay. And that was the thesis. What was the antithesis set against that thesis? Well, it was the slaves. Okay. And so there was that cultural struggle between those two ideas and those two ways of life. And over a period of time, a synthesis came out of them. And it was called feudalism. Do you remember learning about feudalism in history class? And so this synthesis now has the aristocrat. That's the thesis. And what rose as the antithesis against the aristocrats? Not the smurfs. That was a whole different thing. The serfs. That's right. Okay, the serfs. Okay, and we can see this played out in history time and time again. Now, does that clear it up for you a little bit? Does that thesis and antithesis, does that clear it up a little bit? Now, folks, there is a very real and legitimate thesis and antithesis that cannot be resolved by a synthesis. The real thesis and antithesis that you and I need to be worried about or concerned about, and we need to make sure that we're communicating to a lost and dying world, is that the thesis is the holiness of God. The antithesis is the wickedness, the depravity, the sinfulness of man. And a synthesis cannot fix it. Rather than a synthesis, it is, I'm getting goosebumps, is what? It's not a synthesis. It's a savior. And you see, our world is being shaped by these things. They're not looking for a savior. They're looking for a synthesis. And you, as Bible-believing Christians, have a very particular, narrow-minded, bigoted way of seeing things. There's the way that the world is and should be, and then there's us. The thesis and the antithesis. And they call us to a place of what? synthesis, but that's not even really honest because they don't want to merge with us. They just want us to become them. And sadly, that's the reality. Okay. That's why in the Soviet Union, you didn't see the disbursement of all things equally among the people, because a synthesis never really happens. Okay. Why doesn't it happen? Because of the wickedness of man. Now, did the early church attempt something like this? Remember that? And we have those two players that we know their story, right? Ananias, that was the husband, and what was the wife's name? Sapphira. And their names have become well known. Now, was it wrong for them to own the property that they owned? No. But they chose, like many at that time, to sell what they had and give it to the collective, didn't they? What was the problem? Not that they had property, not that they sold property. They lied. They were wanting man to look at them. Here was the bottom line of Ananias and Sapphira's problem. They attempted to rob God of His glory. They weren't interested in pointing man's attention to God. They were interested in pointing man's attention to Ananias and Sapphira. Okay. But that early experiment in communism, without all of the negative stuff, okay. Well, I mean, just sharing all things equally, did it work out well for the early church? No, it did not. And why did it not work out? Because of the depravity of man. And do you know what is currently with us today? The depravity of man. And it will be so until the Lord comes and makes all things new. I mean, that's the reality. We're going to end there with just looking at the dialectical materialism tonight. We'll get to the rest of it next week. And it's important for us to consider this, but let's look at some biblical principles first of all. We won't go to the references tonight, but you're familiar with these passages of Scripture, aren't you? First of all, let me remind you of how God designed it before sin entered the picture. God made all things, right? How did He do so? Ex nihilo, He spoke it out of nothing into existence. And then there on the sixth day, in a special creation, He, before Adam, caused the animals to come from the dust of the ground, the birds and all the stuff. And what did He have Adam do? Name them. And we're not told, but I think it's legitimate to speculate that when they came out of the ground, they came out of the ground pink and blue, okay? Or blue and pink, whatever, male and female. And as this process was going on, there was a result. The first time in all of the creation time that we heard something negative. Remember what it was? It is not good that man should be alone. And I think God did all of that on purpose to demonstrate to Adam that that was true. He saw a mate for every kind, and there was none like him. He was unique in all of God's creation. Until God took from Adam a rib, and He fashioned from that rib Eve. Right? And then He brought Eve to the woman. And then He gave Adam and Eve. Did I say that wrong, Shirley? He took the woman to the man. Did I say that backwards? I'm just being, you know, up with modern times here. I see these smiles out there. I'm thinking, okay, what is it that I said? I don't know what I said. I can't fit. Now I lost my point. Oh, okay, so then He gave them a responsibility. As husband and wife, what was their responsibility? A stewardship responsibility of God's creation. That is our responsibility. Now, is there any problem so far with Marxism and the biblical account of how all things came to be? No, not specifically. Well, then we're told very plainly that God is the one that ordains government. Isn't that interesting? He created the family, He created the church, and He created government. Now, which government did God create? Capitalism. We all know that, right? Okay, a constitutional republic. We all know that's the kind that, no, that's actually the one that we know God specifically had a hand, directly had a hand in, was what? a theocracy, okay, with his people, the nation of Israel. Okay, so I'm not going to make arguments about that, but we know that God, in his sovereign wisdom and his love for us, knew that it was absolutely important for man to have government over him. And why? Well, because man is in this fallen condition. Okay? And God very clearly makes whatever form that government takes, makes it very clear what the government's responsibility is, right? It's to protect the righteous and to punish the wicked. And he has actually given them the power of the sword to be able to enact that responsibility, to protect the righteous and to punish the wicked. Okay? So now we're definitely seeing that Christianity, biblical Christianity, is bumping up against Marxism, because Marxism sees the eradication, right, of government. Okay. How about private property? Do you know how many verses of Scripture? I don't. I'm just wondering if you do. I know it's a lot that deal with private property. Do you remember God called this fellow by the name of Abram? And he said, you leave from where you are. He lived in the land of, or the city of Ur, of the Chaldees. Okay, and he said, you leave and you go. Where? Well, to a land. I will show you. I will point it out. To a land. And then he made this unconditional covenant with Abraham. And at the center of it is tangible land. And it's very, very important. We're out of time. But let me just say, you remember there was something, there's something in Scripture. It's talked about the year of Jubilee. Now, sometimes a family would get into financial difficulty, and the land would have to be sold. But it was never permanently removed from that family's possession because it was returned at the appointed time. Isn't that incredible? God's Word has actually a lot to say about private property. Why? Because one of the first jobs that God gave man was what? Stewardship responsibility over his creation. So, just at the core of Christianity, biblical Christianity, we see just automatically that Marxism is running contrary. It's the antithesis. Okay, we hold God's word, by the way, with this dualistic idea. Okay, we hold God's word to be the thesis, and everything else, the antithesis. Let God be true and every man a liar. Okay, that doesn't mean you're supposed to be a liar. It means if they're saying something that's different than this, then they are a liar. Okay. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had this evening, and we pray that you would help us to understand the world in which we live. Yes, so we can make informed decisions when voting and those kinds of things. But most importantly, Lord, that we will serve you well in the capacity that you've called us and placed us in, and that is to be the ambassadors of reconciliation. I pray that as we go from this place and go to our workplaces and our schools and our grocery shopping and our bank work and all these things that we're going to do this week, that as we go, we will have our eyes open wide to the mission field that you've called us to, that you've placed us in, and that we would be willing, we would be bold to share the glorious news of the gospel. That it's not a synthesis that they need, it's a Savior. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be bold in introducing this lost and dying world to the Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.